All right, we're in the book of Romans. We've been in the book of Romans since last September. We're going to continue on for about another month and a half, and we'll get through it. Romans is a New Testament book in the Bible, if you're not familiar with it. It is a book that we've gone through several chapters on, chapters 1 through 11, specifically we've completed. Romans chapters 1 through 11 give us information about relationship with God, how to have a relationship with God by His grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we get to chapter 12. And Romans chapter 12 through Romans chapter 16, which is the end of the letter, tells us what we do with that relationship with God. And once we've moved into a relationship with God, Romans 12 tells us then what we do with it. We saw 2 weeks ago as we started chapter 12 that it begins by telling us, okay, this is the first thing you need to do with your relationship with God. This is the first thing you need to do as a Christian. Understand that it's about living a sacrificed life, that you and I are to be living sacrifices as we walk through this life, and it never stops. And the way we handle that is that we, number one, refuse to be conformed to the world, to the conventional wisdom of the world, to the way the world thinks, to what the world calls a win. But instead of being conformed to the world, we intentionally allow ourselves to be transformed by renewing our minds. Now, read that carefully. It implies that we've got a part to play in the renewing of our minds, that we actively participate in renewing our minds so that we have transformed lives, so that we're able to resist the conformity that comes in with the world. The rest of Romans chapter 12, and in fact the rest of the book of Romans, deal with what that transformed life is supposed to look like. So let's start today with a question. Thinking back to last week, was last week a success for you in transformed living? And make it easy, let's grade it on a scale of 1 to 10. Give yourself a grade of 1 to 10. How'd you do on transformed living? Now, you may have trouble doing that because you're thinking, well, what's the standard? I mean, what is the standard we're supposed to look at for transformed living? It's something that we really don't know. Because if we didn't start the week with a goal, we don't know where we stand because we don't know where we're going. Yogi Berra had a statement that kind of encapsulates this. Now, every time I give a quote from Yogi Berra, I have to tell you, we're not talking about Yogi Bear, the cartoon character. Yogi Berra was a Hall of Fame catcher with the New York Yankees, and actually, even though he was such a great baseball player, he was better known for some of his little tidbits of wisdom that he'd throw out with a kind of twisted logic that went along with it. And one of my favorites is where he said, if you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else. And it's true. I mean, not especially profound, but think about it and you realize how that's how life works. If you don't know where you're going, you're going to end up someplace else. Let's broaden it out a bit. Okay, you didn't know your goal for last week, but maybe you know your goal for life. What is your goal for life? What is your highest value? What are you pursuing above all else? And that should correlate with last week's goal. Okay, this is not a trick question. This is a question that has an absolute answer. This is a question that has the same answer for every single one of us online, outside, and in here. And let's say it all at one time. We'll go one word. Okay, that's what I thought. That's why we're here today talking about this. The one word is love. It tells us that so clearly. The highest aim is not evangelism. The highest aim is not multiplying churches. The highest aim is nothing else but love. 1 Corinthians 14:1. Says it this way. This is NLT. Let love be your highest goal. Let love be your highest aim. I mean, it goes on and on through the Bible. I mean, if you look at how many times it's said and the ways in which it's said, it tells us in 1 John, you don't even know God if you don't have love. You may think you do, but you don't. Jesus said, you know how people know that you're my disciple? It's not if you speak in tongues, prophesy, or have the miraculous gift of healing. He said, the only way, the way for people to know that you are a card-carrying follower of Jesus Christ is by the love that you have for each other. Now, love's a boring subject for a lot of people. You came in here thinking, I thought we were going to talk about something really, really deep and profound today. Well, this is as deep as it gets. This is as profound as it gets, and this is the most important thing, says God. I mean, think about it this way. Look at Romans chapter 12 as a family meeting, okay? When my kids were growing up, we had family meetings occasionally. And the reason we'd have the family meetings is because I saw things getting a little bit off track. So I'd call the kids down, and we'd sit down, and I'd say, look, time to get some things clear. Your last name's Barley. This is who we are. This is how we live. Don't care what the other kids in the neighborhood are doing. Don't care what the kids at school are doing. Don't care what they're allowed to do. You can't. You can't do it. You will do this. Period. Not a democracy. This is the way it works. Now, this is the same thing that's true with God. Romans chapter 12 is like a family meeting where he's called us in, because already, if you've gone through chapters 1 to 11 and understood what it's all about and received Jesus Christ as Savior, you know God is your Father. And you know that you are an adopted son or daughter of the living God. And he's calling us in Romans chapter 12 and said, time for a family meeting. This is who you are. This is how you live. It's not up for vote. It's not up for a vote. You don't get to look around and tell me, well, that doesn't make sense. That's too hard to do in today's culture, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. This is how it works. And so with that in play, with that in mind, let's look at what Romans chapter 12 is really telling us. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21 is where we're going to focus in today, and it is all about love. We're going to divide it kind of into three sections. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13 says, this is what love looks like. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 20, then says, and it has no loopholes. A loophole is where you've got legislation, a statute of law, that gives some ambiguity, some wiggle room so that you can get around it. I mean, we love to look at IRS regulations and figure out where the loopholes are, where we can get around it, where we can have the wiggle room, where we can get through. And what we have here is a discussion of God's legislation. You know, we like to say, well, we're free of the law. We're free of the law. We're free of the law. No, we're not. Jesus said, a new law I give to you. The law of the new covenant is the law of love. And with this law, what God tells us in Romans chapter 12 is there are no loopholes to this law. There are no exceptions to this law. There are no circumstances, nor are there any people where this law doesn't apply. Now, this ought to cause you to start quivering a little bit because you're thinking, whoa, now, I'm thinking of some really evil people out there. I'm thinking of some people that really don't understand the worldview that we're supposed to have. I'm thinking of some people fill in the blank. And you're saying the law of love applies to them? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this is where we've gotten so screwed up as Christians. We've got the idea that the law of love applies to certain kinds of people in certain kinds of situations, but not across the board. We think there are loopholes. We think there are exceptions. And hopefully this is where God straightens us out a little bit as we look at this. So let's read right now Romans 12, verses 9 to 13, just the first section on this is what love looks like. What love looks like. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. That is, the Father is telling us, let your love be authentic. Don't just put on like you love. Abhor what is evil. That's like hate on steroids when it says abhor. I mean, hate's bad. Abhor is worse, and you go, well, Christians don't abhor or hate. Well, the Father says, yes, you do. You abhor what is evil. That's not talking about abhorring people. That's abhorring the motivations that are behind people, though, in terms of the spiritual forces of darkness. Can you hate the devil? Absolutely. Can you hate the works of the devil? You better. Abhor what is evil and cling, hold on to, don't let go of what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. The ESV, I think, says it even more clearly where it says, outdo one another in showing honor. It's like setting up a competition. I like that. I mean, I'm into competitive things. I'm not very good at very many competitive things, but I'm still into it anyway. And this is saying get competitive about this. Get competitive with each other. Get competitive, more importantly, with your own personal best. Get competitive to go beyond what you've done before in outdoing yourself, outdoing one another, in showing honor to people. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now, we're going to blow through this fast. In this section of Romans, verses 9 to 21, there are something like 30 or 31 commands from God on what this is supposed to look like and what we're supposed to do. You go through it yourself. The ones that you don't like the most are the ones that you better get the best at doing, because that's where the weak spots are. I mean, that's where we need to work at changing what we're doing right now. Verse 9, though. First verse, it says to love authentically, to love without hypocrisy, and have that love grounded in God's truth, abhorring what's evil and clinging to what's good. Basically, I think what that is telling us is that love that is not grounded upon, not grounded in God's truth is not love at all. It's the idea that God tells us what's good, what's evil. And we've got to love people so that they are helped in the things that are good and so that they abandon the things that are evil. And if we're not doing that, we're not loving. Too many times, our perspective on love flows from a good definition. A good definition of love that some people use is giving people whatever they need to help them along. And that is a good definition. If you understand what need really means, and what they need is not the same as what they want. I mean, what happens to many of us is just what happens with some parents as they raise their children. I know none of you do this, but some parents raise their children with the idea of, you know, I want to give my kids whatever their little hearts desire. And you do that. And what happens? Well, their lives are a train wreck. If they don't end up in jail, they end up as spoiled brats who don't have the equipping to handle life. It's the idea that when that happens, we're not talking about parents that really love their kids. You don't really love your kids if you do and give them whatever their hearts desire. You want to be liked by your kids. You're more concerned with you being liked by your kids than loving them to see the best come out for them. And the same thing happens for us in the body of Christ. We deal with each other and we see people that have legitimate needs and we try to meet those needs as we should. But we've got to do it with a recognition of what's evil and what's good. We've got to do it so that it's grounded in God's truth. And what that means is that sometimes you're going to be looked at as an unloving person because you love more than anybody else than that person has ever encountered, because you're the only one that tells them the truth. And it's something that's got to come into play in terms of how we live this out. When you won't tell someone the truth, then what is motivating you, and it's not just with children, is not love for them, but a selfish desire for you to be loved. And who do we look at as the perfect example of love in terms of a person who walked the grounds that we're on? Jesus. He loved people so much that he told them the truth, and that got them so mad that they killed him, right? I mean, he got killed because he told the truth. It's something that we understand may happen to us, and it's understanding that, again, the family meeting that God has called us into is with the understanding that we are the body of Christ. And the family that we have as the church, as the body of Christ, is where we're making a commitment to each other. That's what local churches are really all about. Making a commitment of love with each other to help each other along. It's understanding that the local church is not about an event that we attend, but it's about a family that we belong to. And you show up for family dinners not because you like what's on the menu, but because you want to be there with family. I mean, there are going to be a lot of times for us as a church, you're not going to like what's on the menu. I mean, you'll always like the sermon, but you might not like the worship. And the idea is that whatever your feelings and preferences are, the idea is we show up for the into it with each other kind of process. It's not all accomplished on a Sunday morning or a Saturday evening. It's accomplished day in and day out. But part of coming together as a family does mean that we come together in the bigger picture in order to work out some of these things that God say needs to be worked out and worked in. It goes on to tell us in verse 10 to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. That means you got to be around each other to be devoted to each other, and to give preference to one another or to outdo one another in showing honor. What is showing honor? How do you do that? I think one simple way to look at it is to treat everybody like a celebrity. To treat everybody like a celebrity, where you don't have different standards, where you don't ignore somebody because of how they dress or how they smell. and you don't show preference to somebody because you think they can do something for me. It's doing what we do with an equality of family where brothers are brothers and sisters are sisters, and we are all on the same level because we're all sinners saved by grace through faith in God, through faith in Jesus. It's where we come in and we understand that there's going to be an equality that's in place. The early church had this. I mean, the early church, you've read the examples of this. Slaves and the owners of slaves were worshiping together, and they were treated the same way. I mean, the whole letter of Philemon is about that whole process of a slave running away and, you know, the process Paul went through and encouraged him to get back together. It was, again, yeah, different stations in life. They didn't abolish slavery, as they should have, but they understood that even with that abhorrent system in place, there was still an equality that existed with the people that were in this relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, the reason that racism and prejudice are evil is because it is a failure to recognize the honor and dignity that God has given to one who is his image bearer. I'm not even talking about Christians now, you understand. Every person born is an image bearer of God. Now, the only way they can have a relationship with God as Father is to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus. But everybody, breathing air, is an image bearer of God. And the failure to show a dignity and an honor to an image bearer of God is something that God says is evil itself. It's something that, again, we've got to get hold of and understanding what love is really supposed to be like. And again, my suggestion is that we allow ourselves, if we're competitively minded, to get a little competitive about this. Again, I understand competition can be evil. Humility needs to come into play. I played pickleball this week with some of the family, some adults, and three of them were kids, and two of them were under 11. And I found myself slamming the ball at the 11-year-old, trying to avoid the adult so that I could get the point. And I was telling myself, I'm teaching them how to play. But yeah, the reality is, I want to win. I don't care. I just want to win. Now, I'm trying to work on that. I recognize that I'm not blind to it. That's the first step. Don't be blind to, you know, where you're messing up. But I've got to take some steps to do something about it. The same thing in you know, meeting up with somebody, you know, during the week when you do for coffee or whatever. I mean, for me, I have gotten to where when I go in, I'm talking to myself, really. Talking to myself saying, listen, 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 listen. Don't talk about yourself, don't talk about yourself, don't talk about yourself. And for the first 5 minutes, I listen. And then they're not very interesting. So I then, you know, start talking about my favorite subject, you know, which is me. So. But again, the idea is awareness starts, and we set up this process where we acknowledge who we are and where our shortfalls are, and we at least compete against our personal best in showing honor to the people that we're with. It's something that we practice. It's something that we develop skills in. Malcolm Gladwell wrote that book, Outliers, years ago, and did some studies or looked at some studies that other people had done and found that in basically all areas of expertise, whether it's music, whether it's technology, whether it's finances, whether it's sports, that in order to reach that level of expert, there had to be 10,000 hours of invested practice in that to reach the level. And I'm thinking to develop love skills, we've got to do the same thing. It's not going to just happen. It's not going to happen just because you received Jesus. It's not going to happen just because you got prayed for to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something that we've got to work out. It's a process. It starts with some initial commitments, and we'll talk about those at the end of the service today. But it's worked out over time by practicing it and getting better and better. Some of you are really good at it. Some of you, I'm not even going to get into a competition with you because, you know, I know you're going to beat me hands down. But it's, again, something where we're trying to beat what we've done before in terms of living it out and understanding that this has a lot to do with the win that we're about in this world. And again, it's a win that's connected with a different value system that the world than what the world has in place. Let's do a little self-test. we're kind of in the middle of the message right now. We got another 15 minutes, just to warn you. But a little self-test to kind of ask yourself where you are right now with all of this. 10 questions. The first question: do you attract sinners without condoning their behavior? See, Jesus attracted people who weren't like him at all, and they liked him. Do you attract sinners without condoning their behavior? Number two, can you confront without condoning? Are you able to confront somebody but not condone what they're doing, and at the same time do it in a way where they're willing to listen to what you have to say? Number three, are you learning to be unoffendable in your relationships right here in the church? Are you learning to be unoffendable? Are you learning that some people blurt things out that shouldn't be said? Or maybe you didn't understand the motivation from which they said it, but learning in any instant to be unoffendable so that you don't become angry. Because offense leads to anger, and anger leads to bondage, and that's what the enemy wants. Number four, are you initiating love? That is, are you putting the desires of other people first? Number five, are you getting competitive and trying to outdo each other in showing honor? But try this week, just on a beginner's first step. Do it with your spouse this week. Get competitive with showing honor to your spouse. You know, he doesn't deserve it. She doesn't deserve it. That's the point. You get competitive with showing honor to your spouse. Number six, are you verbalizing love? Are you verbalizing it? Are you saying, I love you? There's a guy on the staff, I won't go into the details of it, but he had a lot of conflicts with his parents growing up, and he got saved, and he'd never been told by his parents that they loved him. And he called them up and said, I just want you to know, I love you. It was a breakthrough. Breakthrough for him, but a breakthrough for them. They got saved shortly after. Number seven, are you totally forgiving? Totally forgiving. The idea is whatever it is that has been done to you, against you, have you forgiven it totally, letting it go? Number eight, are you willing to be inconvenienced? Think Good Samaritan, which was one of Jesus' examples of what love really looks like, of what it means to be a neighbor. Are you willing to be inconvenienced? Number nine, are you willing to be seen as unloving? I just touched on that a minute ago. Part of love is the willingness to be seen as unloving as you tell people some hard things they don't want to hear, and they're going to call you mean because you did it. Hey, your kids ever call you that? Did your kids ever call you mean? Mine didn't. They got spanked if they call me mean. But some people have kids that actually call them mean. And the idea is that you know, we've got to endure that sometimes. We've got to endure that willingness to be called mean and unloving if it's necessary to actually be loving. And number 10, in love, are you getting to the point where getting good at it is really your highest aim? Where it's really your highest aim? Where your ambition is not to be a famous prophet, where your ambition is not to be a famous preacher, where your ambition is not to be whatever it is that your ambition may have been, but your ambition, the highest aim, is truly love. And everything else that you do falls underneath that highest ambition. Okay, there's a lot more in that section of Scripture, verses 9 to 13, but let's skip on to the second section, verses 14 to 20, about love having no loopholes, because God anticipates in this family meeting that he's called us to that we're going to say, well, I get it with what you're talking about with brothers and sisters, and it's hard, but I'm going to get through it. He says, well, it applies to every circumstance and every person. Romans 12, verses 14 to 20 says this: bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Now, let's get context here. When was this written? A couple thousand years ago, by Paul. It was written in the context of a Roman Empire that was persecuting, and when we talk about their persecution, it was having these Colosseum events where Christians were thrown to the lions. The Apostle Paul was eventually beheaded by this Roman government, and he's saying, bless those people. God bless you. We're going to bless you with how we treat you. Bless and do not curse. I mean, isn't it fortunate that we don't live in that kind of a kingdom today, but we live in a democracy where we don't have to bless people who persecute us because we are the government? Some of you are thinking, yeah, that's right. This is completely wrong. The idea is, yeah, this is something that God wrote 2,000 years ago, knowing that governmental systems would change, but the rule, the legislation of love never changes, that there are no loopholes. That means even though we vote for people and people get into office that we don't vote for, that we still love those people and we bless and don't curse. That we bless and don't curse. We're going to get into that next week, Romans chapter 13. All of you politically inclined people, we're jumping in the deep water next week with Romans 13. It's all about politics, submitting to government. And what does that mean and how do we do it? Just a warning. Okay, anyway, moving on from there. The idea, though, is that it says, bless those who persecute, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Let's put it up on the screen, please, in the back here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Now, it's talking about your enemies. It's talking about our enemies. It's talking about rejoicing with our enemies when they rejoice and weeping with our enemies when they weep. Is that what any of us do? Well, maybe you can think of some people you do it with, but I'd question whether they're really your enemies if you do it. Because what I do, and I know what a lot of you do, is we rejoice when our enemies weep, and we weep when our enemies rejoice. Because we say they're getting what they deserve. They made their bed, now they've got to lie in it. I mean, we use those kind of statements. That's the world's language. That's the world's language. You go, well, but it doesn't make any sense. Why would we rejoice when they're rejoicing and weeping when they're weeping? Because the Father said this is the way his family works. And it's, we'll get to this at the end, it's this convoluted concept of heaping coals on their head. You go, what's that all about? Well, think of it simply as killing people with kindness. Killing people with kindness. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. It's not talking about wanting bad things to happen to them. It's about a kindness that does kill them, though. Okay, anyway. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. So, what's God's will for his church, for his kingdom, for us today? Is it the Great Commission? Absolutely, it's the Great Commission. Make disciples. We can agree upon that. Is it the Great Commandment? Matthew 22, 36 to 40. Love God with all your heart, your mind, your strength. That's first. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And we go, okay, I guess we can agree on that. But then the Gospels and the Epistles make it clear that this doesn't apply just to brothers and sisters in Christ, but it applies to enemies too. I was reading a year or so ago about the early church and what their prime memory verses were. I mean, today, what's the big memory verse that you see that everybody holds it up at football games? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall be saved. The first century church apparently had a different pivotal memory verse. And they know this because it's written on the walls of caves more than any other memory verse. And it is very simply the excerpt, love your enemies. Love your enemies. It's the call to love your enemies as yourself. It's the call to love your enemies. That's the primary memory verse in that first century that somehow we've lost track of as we've gone through the centuries. And this is where our love is really tested. This is where we really see whether we have that identity mark of a follower of Jesus, whether we can really say that we are card-carrying disciples if we have love. And it's a love, again, that doesn't just approach brothers and sisters, but it's a love for enemies at the same time. It's a matter of watching out how we handle all of this, how we handle loving enemies, how we handle people who've insulted us, how we handle people who've offended us in some ways, because when we fight evil with evil, when we fight fire with fire, what happens? Well, if you fight evil with evil, what is going to happen is evil wins, right? Evil fighting evil, evil's going to win. See, this is the enemy strategy. He wants us to adopt the world standards, and he doesn't care if we win or they win, because either way, evil wins. Fight fire with fire, either way, fire wins. He's saying that if possible, as far as it depends on you and me, that we seek peace with all people, that we watch our motives, that we make sure we don't get into the mindset of payback, that we have, as far as we can, peace with people. It's not always possible to have peace with people. It's just as far as it depends on you. You do what you can do. If they don't want to have peace, then you actually are better than putting them in the margin. You're better separating yourself. You're better moving into a situation where you don't have to continue to deal with it. But it's a matter of understanding in this section too, to stay out of the judge's chair. Understanding that judgment belongs to God. We sometimes get involved with a governmental system that's going to administer justice when terrible wrongs have been done, and sometimes the wrongs have been done to us. It's not wrong to seek the government in seeking justice. God sets up governments to exercise justice. But what he's saying for us is we don't personally, individually, go after the seeking of justice. We let the government do it. We let God do it eventually in the end. It's never good to take that personal justice on ourselves. The big idea, bottom line, is this. Every sin that's committed against you is either paid for in full by that person in hell or by Jesus on the cross. In either instance, your vengeance is not required. Your vengeance doesn't accomplish anything. In fact, all your vengeance does is put you in the position of being the loser, because the enemy has gotten you or me right where he wants us to be. It's about this understanding of forgiveness playing a part in all of this. If you're seeking vengeance, you haven't forgiven. If you've forgiven, you're not going to be seeking personal vengeance. This goes back to the 1 John 4:8 matter of if you don't love, it's because you don't know God. And if you do know God, you will operate in love. It's a short version of understanding that you and I have been forgiven, and if we understand the forgiveness with which we've been forgiven, then we're going to give out that same forgiveness to other people. If we understand the sovereignty of God and the providential way that he pulls things together, we're going to understand that forgiveness is something that we do, because even the evil things done against us, which will be paid for eventually, those things can work out for good. Think of Joseph in the Old Testament. I mean, that's an example we can pull up a lot of times for a lot of different reasons. His brothers were evil. His brothers did evil to him. And then his brothers came to him for help, and what did he do? He gave them food. He helped them. He was happy to have a reconciliation take place, and he forgave them. But did he call what they did anything but evil? No. He said, what you did was evil, but God. But God is in the picture, and he is going to bring about good from that. Now, we don't know what God did in terms of exercising, well, you know, a little bit, but not completely, what God did about exercising, you know, discipline and judgment upon the brothers. But the idea is Joseph understood that it was going to all work together for the plans that God had for him. It's the idea that spiritual warfare is involved in all of this, and this is why the father has called the family meeting, saying, get an understanding of this, and let's conclude it with verse 21 in Romans chapter 12. Where it summarizes all of this, really. do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Another way of saying this is that we learn to live by the opposite spirit. That we learn to live by the opposite spirit in terms of what's come at us. We learn the principle of replacement, for the natural inclinations to be replaced with the spirit-empowered inclinations, for disdain to be replaced with honor, for sarcasm, which some of us think is a gift of the spirit, to be replaced with kindness, for fear to be replaced with faith, for revenge to be replaced with forgiveness, for competing to be replaced with serving, and for greed to be replaced with generosity. It's the idea that it's a process that lasts for a lifetime, but there's a benefit in, I think, making a commitment before God to begin the process in new ways. And I challenge you today. I challenge you today to write it down in your journal, to make a commitment to your spouse or to a friend that you're going to take a pledge today. You're taking the pledge before God. Number one, I pledge to make love my highest aim. As plain vanilla, as white bread, as boring as that sounds to some, make love your highest aim with the context and understanding of what love is. It's tough, it's sharp, it's cutting. Number two, make the pledge that I'm going to become unoffendable. I'm going to become unoffendable. I was challenged by this matter of becoming unoffendable through a book I read about 5 years ago. And he said, you can become unoffendable, and you should. And that offended me greatly. But the idea is that giving into the offense from what's said, what's done, again, leads to anger, leads to vengeance, leads to the victory for the enemy. So make love the highest aim, become unoffendable. And then number three, let's have some stories of honor. Let's outdo one another in showing honor. And like I said, start with your spouse this week. Keep score. That's fun. How many times did you initiate showing honor to your spouse before she could get to you and show honor? And just make a little competition. Man, that'll change what a home looks like in a heartbeat, right? I mean, if all you guys are doing all this week is competing with each other to see who can show the other honor first and mostest, it's going to be a fun week. It's going to really be a fun week. But this is what the Father has said to do. This is the family meeting that he's called us all to. And he'll call another family meeting as we go on through the Gospels, bringing us in, saying, look, remember what this is all about. This is about my will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And we say, yes, we want to see the miracles come, and we do. We want to see the lost saved, and we do. But he's saying, covering all of that, before all of that, behind all of that, love comes into play. And when love comes into play the way it's supposed to come into play, we're seeing the Father's will done on earth as it is in heaven, no matter what anything else looks like. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you today for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your patience with us. And we just ask you now, Holy Spirit, to sort through for us, indicating, showing us the blind spots we have, showing us the first steps we're supposed to be taking in this commitment and in the process of learning to love and to do it well. All this, we ask for your glory, Father, and for our good in Jesus' name. Amen.